The reading today is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, reading from verse 16 through to chapter 12, verse 10, and that's on page 1167 in the Bibles. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Thanks, Kazumi. Please do keep that open. This past week, there was a letter that was read out in the Old Bailey. It was written by 13-year-old Millie Dowler. It was found in her bedroom after her death. And this is what it said. "Dear Daddy and my beautiful Mummy, by the time you find this letter, I'll be gone, up there or down below you. I've always been that way, below other people. I'm sorry, you deserve a better daughter, so I've left. If anything, you should be happy now that you can concentrate on lovely Gemsy, which is her sister, without me getting in the way. You should have had an abortion, or at least have had me adopted. And then at least I wouldn't have made your life hell as well. I think it'd be best if you try and forget me. It's nothing you've done, I just feel I had to go. Please don't let any harm get to any of you. Mum and Dad, please look after Gemma. I'm sorry, but goodbye. Lots of love, as always. your little disappointment, Amanda. And in a poem she said about herself, I know I'm pathetic and helpless, I know I'm not pretty or fit, whereas her sister she saw as being pretty, smart, intelligent, wanted and loved. It's a desperately sad case, but what makes it all the more poignant, I think, is, of course, many people can relate to what she felt. So do you ever feel yourself that you are a disappointment, that others are much better than you, that others are maybe smarter, they're better looking, they're more successful? Some people may feel that they're a disappointment to their parents, or to their spouse, or to their friends. And some may feel that they are a disappointment to God. If you were to write a letter to God, perhaps it would echo some of Millie's sentiments. And perhaps you would even sign it, as she did, your little disappointment. Maybe that's how you feel, because when you look at your life, even as a Christian, you may feel such a failure. So you look at other people, they seem to be much more godly than you are, much more committed, much more impressive, successful, strong. Whereas you yourself, you feel so pathetic, such a failure, so weak. If that is you, then the passage today is a door of hope. Because it's all about weakness. And it's about how God works through our weakness. So our weakness, of which we're so ashamed, it's actually an asset, it is not a liability. And so God says in chapter 12, verse 9 of our passage, he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Now that is the theme, not just of this section, that is the theme of the whole letter of 2 Corinthians. And so Paul himself affirms in chapter 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. But that is something he had to learn, and it's something that we need to learn as well, because it's not how we naturally think. So we're going to look at how this foundational biblical principle, how it works out in three areas, and they're on your outline. So firstly, Christian leadership, then Christian ministry, and Christian experience. Firstly then, power in weakness in Christian leadership. Verse 16, the passage begins, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. Paul begins by saying, let no one think me foolish, because that is precisely what the false apostles were saying about Paul. So these false teachers who'd come to Corinth, they dismiss Paul as being a fool and as not being impressive at all. And this language of being a fool, it comes up repeatedly in this passage. So they boasted about themselves and they dismissed the Apostle Paul. He was just a fool. And so in this section, because they were boasting, Paul decides to do a bit of boasting of his own to respond to them and to show how foolish they were. But equally foolish were the believers in Corinth for putting up with these sort of leaders, for putting up with the false apostles. They were fools as well. So just look in verse 20 at how these false apostles were treating the believers in Corinth. Verse 20, he says, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. The believers in Corinth, they accepted being treated like this by these leaders because they thought, well, this is strong leadership, this is tough leadership. But it isn't God's way. In fact, Paul lists in verse 20 five evil actions of these other leaders back then and of ungodly leaders today. So here are some hallmarks of worldly leadership. And you find it in cults, you find it even in some churches today. Here are the five hallmarks. Firstly, verse 20, enslaving them. So they enslave by being domineering in their leadership style. And maybe also legalistic in their teaching. So they promise freedom, but they just impose loads of rules and regulations on people. Exploiting them. So they exploit believers financially, devouring them literally. They're after their money. Perhaps I think the saddest part of this, Harold Camping's predictions that the world was going to end yesterday, perhaps the saddest part of it all was the financial exploitation. So quite apart from the mockery, to which it exposes the Christian church. Christians selling their homes and giving up all their savings, sending money to his organisation. Third one is taking advantage of them, so exercising complete control over people. Putting on airs, number four, so literally lifting themselves up, promoting themselves. A ministry built around the personality of the leader. And then finally striking them in the face, so being abusive, being harsh. So we've got exploitative, manipulative, harsh, domineering, self-promoting. Many people like it. So it seems tough, it seems strong, you know, ruling with a rod of iron. But it is not God's design for leadership. One aspect of this sort of leadership is what has been called heavy shepherding. I don't know if you've come across that term, heavy shepherding. And this is basically where a leader sets himself up as being God's designated authority and demands an unbiblical, complete submission to him. So the leader makes decisions about everything in the believer's life. What job they do, where they live, who they should marry, what they do in their spare time, and so on. And basically, the leader becomes God. And nobody is allowed to question them. Well, that is heavy shepherding. And clearly, some people find it appealing. Maybe because they find it liberating, because they can abdicate responsibility, and they can let another person run their life for them. But it is not God's way. Paul said back in chapter 10, verse 1, I entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Christ was the ultimate leader. He was meek. He was gentle. Do you remember in Matthew 12, verse 20, God says of Jesus, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. That was Paul's template for leadership. Meek, gentle. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, speaking to church elders, he says this, Shepherd the flock of God, not for shameful gain, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now that isn't heavy shepherding, that is light shepherding. And that sort of leadership, I mean, it still draws lines. It's still committed to truth as opposed to error. It still exercises discipline where necessary, but it is meek, it is gentle, it is leading by example. And it may seem weak compared with authoritarian, domineering, controlling leadership. It may seem unimpressive, but it is through this sort of weak leadership that God works in power. Now, many of us here exercise leadership at all sorts of different levels in the church family. In your home, in your work. All of us exercise leadership in the sense that we all influence other people to a greater or lesser extent. Do you ever feel a failure? Do you ever look at leaders, other leaders with sort of big personalities and big egos, and who seem mega successful, and you think, well, if only that was me? I certainly have at times myself, but this is saying that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So don't try to be somebody else. Be yourself and model your leadership on the example of Christ. There was a Puritan writer called John Flavel who wrote this. He said, How the weak have been used for the good of the church. Christ did not choose eloquent orators or men of authority in the courts of kings and emperors, but he chose 12 poor laborers and fishermen. This is the most ridiculous course that can be imagined in appearance for such a design. And yet in how short a time was the gospel spread in all the kingdoms of the world? Leadership God's way is about using weak people, using weak means, because God's power is made perfect in weakness. Second area is apparent weakness in Christian ministry. So these false apostles, they're boasting about themselves, their abilities, their achievements. And here Paul basically plays them at their own silly little game. And he does some boasting of his own, but it's got a twist. So verse 21, he says, But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking of as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. And what he goes on to give in this section, verses 22 to 33, is a review of his own ministry, but with a difference. So what he boasts of here are things that show how weak he is, not how impressive he is. So if you look down to verse 30, he sums up what he's doing here in verse 30, where he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Now, although what he describes here may seem quite remote from us and our own Christian experience, in practice, in principle, Christian service remains the same. That this is a biblical pattern for ministry. Strength in weakness. So you'll see on the sheet there, there are physical hardships, first of all. That's verses 23 to 27. So 23, for example, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death." Then in verses 24 and 25, he gives some statistics. The Roman greats back in those days, the Roman greats used statistics in their records of their achievements. So there's an account of the Emperor Augustus. He declared, "Twice I received triumphal ovations, 3 times I received curule," I think it's called triumphs, 20 times in one did I receive the appellation of imperator, and so on. You know, boasting of his achievements. And so Paul here then lists his own statistics, but with a twist. He says, you know, flogged by the Jews 5 times, by the Romans 3 times, once he's stoned, 3 times he's shipwrecked. He lists 7 dangers he faced in his missionary travels. Verse 27, his tent-making labours, hard menial work through the night so he could do mission work during the day. So all these physical hardships, in addition, verses 28 and 29, psychological pressure. So he says in 28, "The daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So he had an anxiety of a pastor for the churches, like a parent has for children. And then finally, he relates this incident of personal indignity in verses 30 to 32. So 32, he says, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." One of the greatest honours for a Roman soldier was to be the first over the wall when you were besieging a city. So if you were the first over the wall, scaling the wall, you got this honour that was called the Corona Muralis. Paul was the first over the wall in the opposite direction. So sort of fleeing the city, like a coward, being lowered down in a basket in shame. You know, embarrassing, how undignified. Do you get the point here? That the false apostles were boasting about their achievements, how amazing they were. They would have found this catalogue of failure and weakness deeply embarrassing. But Paul knew that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So he wasn't ashamed. Because he knew that rather than undermining his ministry, this catalogue of weakness had actually validated his ministry. Here was a true apostle. Here was someone following in the footsteps of Christ, sharing in his sufferings. Here's someone whose New Testament writings we can trust. But here is a model also of gospel ministry. It's a pattern of gospel ministry that we've seen down the ages since then. John Wycliffe, for example, who translated the first Bible into English, he trained up and he sent out preachers to teach the people. It was like a 14th century Cornhill training course. And these guys were called Lollards. And they went out on the road preaching with coarse clothing, with no money, and all of them were martyred. All of them were burned to the stake with a copy of this Bible translation hanging around their necks. As for today, well, Open Doors is running a campaign at the moment called Secret Children, which is to support children worldwide who are suffering because they follow Jesus. Here's one example they give, a boy called Dan. Daniel's father was a pastor. He'd been warned many times by the local guerrillas not to preach the gospel, but he had steadfastly shared the good news of Jesus. So one day they fired 6 shots into Pastor Miguel from close range. Daniel and his sister watched their father die in front of them. The trauma for the 9-year-old boy was extreme, but so were his courage and his faith. When his father died, Daniel took his father's belt and watch, and he put them on. "My daddy," he said, "says we should continue preaching. He is in heaven, and we need to continue." And it goes on to say that there have been dark days for the family who've been left behind. So Daniel, his mother, his sister Ingrid were forced to flee the area. Money's been scarce. Daniel and Ingrid have struggled to adjust to a new school, but they still have their faith. And Daniel still has some of his father's clothes. And one day, he says, he'll wear them and he'll be a preacher just like his father. Now, in so many countries today, Christian ministry is a carbon copy of what the Apostle Paul himself experienced. Rejection, opposition, danger, and death. And from a worldly perspective, of course, it seems a complete failure. Now, people enduring terrible hardship and suffering for the sake of a message which is largely rejected by people. But the principle is God's power is made perfect in weakness. This is how God works. But what about us? I mean, when we read through this, it all seems very, very remote, doesn't it, from our own experience. I mean, for us serving the Lord in this time, in this culture, it doesn't mean flogging and shipwreck and prison and danger of death. Ministry in Western culture today is by and large very, very comfortable. You know, whether you're a Christian church minister like myself or just any Christian serving the Lord, it's very comfortable. So how do we relate to this? Does it mean we're not real Christians because we're not suffering in these sort of ways? Well, we can't help the fact that as followers of Jesus in this particular culture at the moment, we're not treated that way. And it's not as if we're to seek such suffering. We're not to seek it. We're just to be faithful. But what we do need to beware is the opposite. And the opposite is the success syndrome. The success syndrome. You see, the false apostles had a worldly value system. Ministry for them, it was all about success. It was all about achievement. Those things were highly valued in their culture. And that worldly value system, that is a big temptation for us today as well. Where is God at work in power in the world today? So, for example, what is the sign that God is at work in power in a church? What would you say? That it's a mega church with a huge budget and a massive staff team and state-of-the-art facilities? Is that the sign? We assume, don't we? We assume that those are some of the hallmarks of God's blessing. Now, from a worldly perspective, that is a great success, that sort of mega church. But not necessarily from God's. We mustn't sort of assess churches like we assess football teams. You know, as if Premiership football clubs, the successful clubs, you know, they're the top four in the Premiership. They're the clubs who've got huge financial resources and massive stadiums. They've got the most supporters. They can buy in the best teams and they get the best results. That's just looking at things through worldly eyes. A church of 30 people and very ordinary people at that, that may be a faithful gospel ministry where God is at work in power as much, if not more, as in the big mega church. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Would you be more likely to invite someone along to church with you if you were at a mega church where you could say to the person you're inviting, come along, you'll be really, really impressed. We get thousands of people on a Sunday. That isn't power in weakness. That is power in power, and that is the world's way. In a small church like our own, it's easy to feel intimidated by the sort of success stories out there of huge growth, maybe to feel a failure because our numbers are small by comparison. This is saying, take heart, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. What about the church minister who has a reputation? Written numerous books, has a popular blog, is in demand as a conference speaker. I mean, we assume, don't we, there is a man in whom God is at work in power. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The less able leader that nobody has heard of may be a faithful gospel minister through whom God is at work in power just as much, if not more. At a conference the other week, one of the speakers leads a church which has grown from a few people in his living room to 10,000 people today, has founded an organization which has planted 400 churches around the world and is the most downloaded preacher on the planet. Another man was interviewed at the same conference for a few minutes, who works with the navigators in Nigeria. And he sort of limped slowly onto the stage. He's got a bad leg. Half of his face is missing because he was shot in the face. Shot in the face by armed robbers in a raid on his house in Nigeria. Few people will have heard of him. His wife was abused during this raid as well. But he was saying they keep going back to Nigeria because they have Christ's love for the people there. Which man is God working through in power? God's value system is not ours. And how different God's value system is will be seen really only fully on the last day, when we're told the first will be last and the last will be first. And my guess is that some of the shocks on the last day are going to be a lot bigger than maybe we imagine at the moment. This was a lesson that a guy called Kent Hughes learned the hard way. He's got a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And in this book, he shares his own experience of depression and burnout because he had been taught that God's blessing means visible success of church growth. So growth in numbers, growth in giving, growth in staff team, growth in program, numbers. That's what it's all about. And his church wasn't growing. So he felt a failure. And he knew he wasn't alone. He wrote this, he said, "Most people I know in the ministry are unhappy. They are failures in their own eyes. Every year, thousands leave the ministry convinced they are failures." But his concern in writing the book is not just for church ministers, but for Christians in all types of service. This is something he wrote. He said, "We are concerned about the morale and survival of those in Christian ministry. Pastors, youth workers, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, lay ministers, missionaries, Bible study leaders, Christian writers and speakers, and those in other areas of Christian service, they often face significant feelings of failure, usually fueled by misguided expectations of success." This book is really helpful. It's a call to be faithful, not to be successful. Now, do you feel a failure at the moment in your service of the Lord, whatever particular area that is? Your service at church, maybe your witness at work. Maybe you compare yourself with others and you feel a failure. Beware the success syndrome. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And if we ever do enjoy success in sort of worldly terms, we need to beware self-promotion. No doubt the Apostle Paul could have given quite a different report here if he wanted. Presumably he could have given a report saying, 15 churches planted, 500 people converted, 23 people healed or whatever the numbers would be. And there is a time and a place for reporting back on what God has done through us. Paul does that in Acts 14:27, reports back on one of his missionary journeys to his sending church. But that is a far cry from self-promotion. Big temptation, isn't it, for those whose service is impressive in worldly terms? Has that ever happened to you? You want to brag? You want to get glory for yourself? If you are the most downloaded preacher on the planet, it must be very hard not to brag. But the same temptation faces any of us. If you feel you're doing better than other people, maybe better in your witness, better in your service at church, better in your hospitality, whatever. Self-promotion, big pitfall. It is a sure way to guarantee that God's power will not be at work through you because God will not share the glory which is due him. One missionary recalls finding himself on board ship with the young Billy Graham. This is many years ago when Billy Graham was on his way to London to speak at the London Crusade. And this missionary observed that Billy Graham, rarely spoke about himself and rarely spoke about his phenomenal experiences as an evangelist. And at the end of their voyage, the missionary asked the young evangelist how he could pray for him. And Billy Graham said this. He said, "Pray that I'll be a humble man. Pray that I'll be a humble man." And by all accounts, that prayer seems to have been answered. Well, the final area where we find this principle of power and weakness is in Christian experience. Reading between the lines, it seems that the false apostles in Corinth boasted about visions and revelations they had had, or maybe claimed to have had. And this was a focus in their public ministry. They dismissed Paul because his preaching wasn't very impressive, And these things didn't feature, visions and revelations didn't feature in his preaching. Now in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12, in response, Paul affirms that he has had these sort of spiritual experiences. So verse 1, he talks about visions and revelations from the Lord. And in this little section, he recounts one incident 14 years ago, where he said he had been caught up into paradise. He'd had this ecstatic experience. But as you read these verses, it's clear that for Paul, this sort of experience he'd had was a private thing. It was between him and God. It wasn't something to boast about. It wasn't for bragging about. And even when he speaks about it here, because he's been forced to, did you notice how reluctant he is to speak about it? So in verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ. He's speaking about himself, but that sort of distance. I know a man in Christ. He's only doing this because they forced him to do it. Paul basically wants people to judge him on the basis of him as a person, as he is, not because of some amazing spiritual experiences he's had. So in verse 6 he says, that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now the principle there is whatever amazing spiritual experiences you may have had or not had, that is between you and the Lord. So it's not for sharing with other people to make yourself seem superior to them. It's just between you and the Lord. And we should beware people who talk about visions and revelations and ecstatic experiences they've had as if that validates them as authentic or maybe even superior. I don't know if you come across a guy who's quite a popular speaker in some circuits called the Jellyfish Man. Come across the Jellyfish Man. Packs churches out telling his story of how he was stung by deadly jellyfish and he basically died and he was taken up into heaven, and he spends the whole time describing what he saw when he was taken up into heaven. Now those sort of experiences, even if they're real, they're not the stuff of everyday Christian life. And in fact, Paul recounts how, having been lifted high in this vision 14 years ago, he was rapidly brought back down to earth with a big bump. Verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me, i.e. given by God, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Sure, you've heard of this expression before, a thorn in the flesh. The word there translated thorn could be one of two things. It could be a stake, the idea, this big stake pinning him to the ground. Or it could be a thorn in the sense of a sort of constant source of pain, like a splinter. Now, whatever it was, notice that on the one hand, it was given to him by God to humble him, but was also a messenger from Satan to harass him in verse 7. So both from God and from the devil. You may think, well, how can that be true? How can both be true? You see the same in the opening chapters of Job, don't you? The book of Job. Job's sufferings, were they from God or were they from the devil? Well, in the end, both are true. The devil afflicts Job and his household, but only because of God's sovereign permission. Now, whatever it was, and we're not told what it was clearly very painful, because Paul prayed that God would take it away from him, but God didn't. Because it is through our weakness that God works in power. So verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Have you ever said to God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Have you ever said that to God? Why are you allowing this difficulty in my life at the moment? Maybe you're saying that to God at this very moment. Have you ever prayed to God to remove some difficulty from your life and you've wondered why he hasn't done that? Well, the answer is here, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So for God to work through us in power, we need to be weak, not strong. We need to be dependent, not self-sufficient. We need to be grounded and not sort of floating away with a sense of our own importance. And so God allows all sorts of difficulties in our lives. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here what his thorn in the flesh was, and maybe he doesn't tell us so we won't limit its application. then it may have come in one of the categories that I've listed on the sheet at the end there. So your thorn may be physical, and maybe that was the case for him. Maybe a chronic illness, maybe a disability from birth or because of an accident, maybe something about your body that you wish were different, maybe infertility. Could be a physical thing. Your thorn could be mental. So you may suffer from depression, like William Cooper, who wrote our final hymn we're going to sing today. He even became insane at one point for a period, and he tried to take his own life, trying to commit suicide. Your thorn could be moral. So it could be a particular temptation that you feel really, really strongly. So, for example, you may struggle with same-sex attraction. In fact, one Christian organization seeking to provide help in this area is called Strength in Weakness. The guy who founded the organization writes this. He says, "As a follower of Jesus, I know that I have not chosen to be same-gender attracted, but I do have freedom in Christ to choose the path of self-denial and obedience to God. Everything Satan has meant for evil, God can use for good." Your thorn could be relational. So it could be a difficult relationship at work or maybe at home, which is a sort of ongoing source of irritation and pain in your life. Or could be relational in the sense of somebody is missing in your life who you want to be there. So you may be struggling with bereavement or with singleness. Or the list could go on and on. It could be any difficult circumstance. It could be losing your job or whatever. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he do something? Why does God allow this? Why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't he remove this difficult person from my life or this difficult situation which is causing me so much pain? I feel so weak. I feel such a failure. You know, I could get so much more done. I'd be so much more useful to God without this. But of course we wouldn't be. Because our weakness is essential to God's strategy. Now, God may heal. He may remove the difficulty. But he may equally say, as he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." At what point do you stop praying for God to remove the problem and instead pray for God to give you grace to cope with the problem? The Apostle Paul knew when that point had come, didn't he? Because the Lord actually spoke to him. But for the rest of us, it's not so cut and dried, is it? And I guess there is a time and a place for praying for both things at the same time. My wife Lena has suffered chronic migraines since she was about 3 years old. That's why she's not here today. She's got migraine today. Do we pray for God to heal her? Yeah, sometimes. But more often than not, we pray for grace to cope. In the case of Sebastian, our eldest boy, before he was born, did we pray for God to heal him of his disability? Yes, we did. Since he's been born, we've accepted this is God's will, and instead we pray for God's grace and strength for him and also for ourselves. And for all of us, there'll be lots of things in our lives which regularly bring us to our knees in weakness, and we're crying out to God for strength and for grace. And that is how we experience God's power. You see, God's power is revealed most fully, not just in miraculous deliverance out of troubles, but in keeping us going and faithfully serving in the midst of troubles. And so in verse 9, Paul says, 12 verse 9, "Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That Christ in his power, literally translated, pitches his tent with his people in their weakness. Because it's when we're weak that we depend most on God. And I'm sure you've found that. Someone summed it up like this. They said, "Weakness is not a matter of shame, but both a fact of life and a divine strategy. Weakness is the field in which God operates. It is then an essential characteristic of Christian living and Christian ministry." And as we close, we could add, it is an essential step in coming to know God at all. And so if you're not a Christian, God doesn't want you to bring to him all your successes and your achievements. He wants you to humbly acknowledge your failure, morally, spiritually, and your need of him. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ." And so if today, if you feel that sense of despair and failure before God, you're actually standing before a door of hope. And the prayer on the response card, you could pray that sort of prayer to walk through that door even today. Let's pause and have a moment of quiet. We'll respond with our own prayers in our hearts and minds to God. And then when the music starts, we're going to sing a song in which we proclaim the faithfulness of God, that he is so unchanging and he is a rock in times of trouble. But first, let's pause to pray.